Today's message is titled God the Frivolous. And we heard, you know, almost I want to apologize for putting up a whole chapter of the Old Testament. It's a longer reading than maybe we're used to, but I felt it was important to hear at least one main section in its entirety to get the sense of what we'll be talking about today. Because we're in the middle of our new teaching series, which is facing the hardest passages in Scripture. And we've had a whole journey from Sodom and Gomorrah to the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac. We've been asking some pretty tough questions. And one of the toughest questions that we face as Christians is how to make sense, well, of difficult parts of Scripture, but especially today as we heard that chapter 19 in Leviticus, which lists various commands by God to his people that they're meant to obey. And some of those commands we might hear and maybe they make sense to us. They might land. We might say, well, that's kind of difficult. Loving your neighbor. So, you know, okay, that I get the sense of that. But some of those maybe don't make sense. You know, when we hear verse 17, don't wear clothing made with two different materials. Or there's instructions on how you trim your beard or how you cut your hair. That's troubling because, well, we don't know what to make sense. We don't know how to do that. I mean, if you're a Christian, when was the last time that you came to your priest and asked about the kind of fade you were going to get? Right, does this meet biblical standards? I'm not asking my bishop, and no one's ever asked me about their haircut or how they trim their beard. But you see, it's a pebble in our shoe. Because if you're a Christian, especially, you say, well, yeah, well, the Bible is God's word, and we don't cordon off certain parts. We say the whole of the Bible is God's word. Right, but then we get to certain passages and we don't know what to make sense of them. What we end up doing effectively is we kind of like brush it to the side. We hope no one talks about it. But eventually someone does and they ask you, oh, so you're a Christian? Well, what do you do about this rule? Why aren't you following that? Oh, so you get to pick and choose which part of the Bible you listen to, you obey? And maybe you think about that. Well, do we get to pick and choose? Because there's some parts of the Bible that I find pretty challenging. It would be way easier if I can just say, well, that I just don't listen to. But that's not the strategy, because that would be seeking the path of least resistance. That would be seeking comfort. And that is not the marker of an honest spirituality. That's probably more like capitalism or the comfort of the modern West, seeking to just have a comfortable spirituality that everyone agrees to. An honest spirituality is actually challenging. It's hard won. And it's challenging because it probes your heart, it probes your life, and it interrogates you, it questions you. Are you all set? Are you perfect? Do you have everything figured out? That's a fair question. So how do we understand the Old Testament? We read one chapter. Of course, there's many commands. I mean, the Old Testament goes on for a while. We just read one chapter. How do we make sense of that? Right? Well, that's today's question. And in a sense, I'm going to have to give you a compact answer that I will expect you. I hope that you push back on me. I hope that you challenge me. I hope that it's a seedbed for more conversation, more dialogue. But I'm going to give you a compact answer, because what we're not going to do essentially is we're going to say, well, how does that make sense, Seth? Make that make sense to me. We're not going to do that move. We're going to do a prior move, is that we're going to interrogate our own question. Because the question is, what are we meant to learn from that, chapter? And I think a helpful thing to do is first to understand the context from which that chapter is set. God is speaking to his people, but who are these people? Well, these people he's speaking to are the ancient people of Israel, the ancient Israelites. And in that moment where God's speaking to them, we have to remember that the ancient Israelites had been recently rescued from slavery in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years until God sent his servant Moses, and with great power, he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them out, and he brings them to a new home. He says, you're no longer slaves in Egypt. You're now going to be in this home. And so effectively what he's done is that they were former slaves. They're no longer slaves. They're effectively free, right? They no longer have those constraints, those restraints in Egypt. But there is an inward slavery, that even though they've been removed geographically and politically, the system has changed, there is an inbuilt slavery inside that God has to deal with, that God has to heal. And that can take time. I remember when I was in seminary, and you take various courses, especially take pastoral care courses, how to be a pastor, how to be a shepherd. And in one of my classes, I remember the professor had given us kind of a series of scenarios, different challenging scenarios, and we were meant to review them as a class together, and then we talk about how we would react in the given scenario that we found ourselves in. And I remember one particular scenario, these hypothetical moments, and the professor described a scenario where there's a young girl, 7, 8 years old, who's like recently rescued from a very abusive situation at home, and she's taken away from her home, and the family had to kind of shut her in a basement, and she was kept mostly in the dark and isolated, and that's abuse. That's intense suffering. She'd been rescued as a child, and so the whole team that rescued you, their heart was breaking over this person's life, how they'd lived, and they wanted to bless her. They wanted to love her, and they thought about, hey, why don't we take her to Disney World? Because she's a kid. It'd be fun, all expenses paid, and wouldn't that be great for her? And of course, they asked us in the class, what do you guys think about this? Now, on a superficial level, that makes sense, right? It's a kid. Kids should do fun kid things. Yeah, pay the whole thing. Have the rides and the beautiful, like the scenery, the treats. Just have a blast. Of course, she's a kid. She should do that. What was unfortunate is that wasn't really a hypothetical situation. That had actually happened. And the team had wanted to bless her by taking her to Disney World, but they had to stop and not do that because what seemed like them to be a gift to her would actually really have hurt her because this young girl had been so traumatized, she had a hard time being in a room with more than 5 people. And to take her into a giant park with hundreds of people around her would have caused great nerves and distress in her life. And she never watched cartoons, so this gaudy cartoonish images would as much scare her as make her feel that she's having fun. No, to bless her, she had to be met where she was at. A process of healing and restoration had to happen there. Although geographically she'd been removed from that place of hurt and isolation and abuse, there was still a journey for her in her life. And that's true of any human who's been damaged that way. And the ancient Israelites were enslaved 400 years. They had been caged by a tyrannical empire, by a kingdom, by an authority that had said, you are a beast of burden and nothing more. And so you're just going to work and do. And when you can no longer do what we demand, you die. Their dignity, their humanity reduced to nothing. Their understanding of authority was simply poison and destruction and death. And so when God rescued them from that moment and brought them to a new home, they had to learn that they were people. They were human beings, not cogs in the machine to just do and be told, but they were meant to be in a relationship with their creator God, the true authority. But the true authority isn't a cage of death, but a fountain of life. And they needed to learn that. And so God gives them his rules, his commands of life. But how do they come together? I guess is the question, right? To understand that, you have to see the opening. That's why I chose chapter 19 of Leviticus, because it kind of gives you the answer right up front. In the second verse, it says, God says to Moses to tell the people that you are meant to be holy, for your Lord God is holy. You are meant to be holy because your God is holy. And so that's the key, the holiness. And that's tricky because nowadays when we hear the word holy, it's usually a pejorative. You know, that famous saying, oh, holier than thou. Like if someone's trying to, you know, maybe you felt experienced being judged or put down, someone thought they were better than you. And you usually say, well, you're acting very holier than thou. And of course, the subtext of that critique is, but I know you and you're not better than me. We're the same. So that's the most common way that we understand the word holy, a kind of heavy-handed self-righteousness. But is that what God is talking about to his people? Be self-righteous and heavy-handed with each other and the nations around you? No. God is sharing with his people that they're meant to be set apart because in them being set apart and different, they're going to learn something about their creator that they haven't known. All they've known about an authority is the dehumanizing and suffering. But God, the true authority, is a fountain of life and love, because God, I'm going to give you two things today. We're going to hold on to these two things. God is holy. That means that he is perfectly good, completely good. There's not one speck of evil or wrong in God. God is perfectly good, and he is a God of life. He's a God who restores, who brings life out of places where no one else could think there could be anything. He brings. He's a creator God, which means that he is unlike anything or anyone in all universes. There is no one or nothing like the one true God. He brings life, and he is perfectly good. And his people need to learn that, because they've been so misshapen that when he brings them to a new home, he gives them these laws. And in effect, these laws all put together would be a contour of a shape of a life rightly connected to God and to neighbor. And so what seems frivolous in these laws, all put together, they would reshape you to receive God's love. Now, it's hard, right? It's hard because we heard a lot of things that we didn't connect with. We have to understand something here at this moment. If you read that chapter, for example, and you heard or read some things that you didn't connect with or you didn't like, I promise you that your original hearers also read and heard things that they didn't like. And they wouldn't be the same things as ours. Like, we read that, and you read verse 17, and it says, you know, love your neighbor. And then we think, oh, that's great. Yeah, okay, sure. I mean, love them? Okay, whatever. That's nice. We're aspiring to be good people. Okay, great. But then we hear the other verse, verse 23, and it says, well, when you have a woman who's your slave and someone sleeps with her and there's a whole description of what happens and what you're supposed to do, you think, ooh, I don't know about that. I don't like that. The whole notion of slavery and even a woman should be slave, that's really off-putting. But then you go a little lower to verse 33 and you're like, treat the foreigner as like your family. And you're like, oh, okay, thank God, some sense. Okay, that one I agree with. But you know what's interesting is that the original audience receiving that, they probably would have had a flip experience. They would have looked at the verse where it says how you should treat a female slave, and they would have been angry at it, but for way different reasons. Because in that age, it was very customary. You know, people go to war, you win a battle, you take loot, and humans are loot. They're property too. You take slaves. And if a woman is your slave, who's going to tell you how to use them? No one's going to tell you. It's your slave. Do whatever you want. And so when you read this, and they start reading that, it's like, you have to treat this woman with respect. Is anyone reading this? This is ridiculous. No one has ever treated a woman with respect. But we have this rule now. This is absurd. I don't want to do this. Or the verse that we like about verse 33, about treating the neighbor, the foreigner, an immigrant as part of the family, you know, treating them as one of your kin. We like that. But the ancient people, that would have been a gas to them. Are you serious? Because back then, what mattered was the family, the blood relations, the tribe, the clan. And you competed with other families, other clans, for limited resources. So it would be a ridiculous strategy to treat other people as if they were part of your clan. You're spreading, it's too much, there's not enough, too much is going around. This is ridiculous. It's not this family will fail if we follow this. And the point of that little exercise of seeing how the ancients would react versus us is to recognize that when we come to this text, we have a cultural lens, a filter by which we read these texts. And so when we feel discomfort or have objections, and we think our objections are universal, well, everyone feel this way. No, my friends, no. That's a very cultural artifact that you're bringing to the text. Your objections aren't universal. Even in cultures today, they would read that and they wouldn't have your objections. And definitely the ancient people didn't. So what we have to do is, when we have a problem with the text, we have to take a giant drink of humility and hold our objections and be like, okay, this is culturally conditioned. But what is God trying to teach me in all this? What is God trying to say? And I firmly believe that in God's law, his commands, his giving the contour of how life should be lived to his people, to all of us actually, not just the ancient Israelites, but even today, what God is doing is he's healing us. Because the main thing that we're dying from, what God would have saw in his people that were enslaved, he said, yes, I rescued you from a specific context of slavery in Egypt, but you're still caught in a slavery that predates your time in Egypt. That happened when your primordial parents, Adam and Eve, rejected me and doomed the human race when they divorced their will from mine, when they said, we don't want to hear from God what's right and wrong. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And they took the fruit they shouldn't have eaten. And ever since then, humanity has spiraled out of control, divorced from God, incredibly uninterested in God. And you've experienced the fallout. You were slaves. And now your heart, your life is broken. But I'm going to heal you. Because God is a God of life and love. And so the commands he gives, when you take it seriously, what he was inviting his people to do was to step outside of their will. So their trap, their slavery that says, I decide what's right and wrong, step out of that and step into the will of God to say, I renounce my will, God. I want to hear your voice. I want your will to guide my life, because God's will, his desires, his plans are full. They're replete with love. Boundless love. So that if you take on God's will, his very love will come into your life and will shape your life, and you will become transformed into a person that can genuinely love with the love of God. And that is what we desperately need. And seeing all those rules together, what the ancient people of God what they needed to have seen was, okay, these rules give me a shape of God's heart, of the life they were meant to live. And then there was an insight they were meant to get that they didn't, they missed. They were meant to see, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of laws here. How do we live this? And even if I could, sometimes I'm going to make mistakes. Who could do this? Who could live this life? For God doesn't ask people to, like, hey, just do 60% and you're good. He never says, well, if you cover 75, you know, get a B. That's good enough for me. He doesn't say that. Jesus echoes the Old Testament. We heard in the gospel, what did Jesus say? Be perfect, for your God is perfect. God has this standard, perfection. So what the ancients were meant to see is, like, okay, so God wants perfection. We have all these rules. I can maybe pull some of these off, but I don't know. And even if I pull all of them off externally, I still have a good heart. I'll do good things for very bad reasons. This feels like a trap. There's a paradox here. How is this meant to work? How do we bring God's justice and his goodness, his holiness with maybe God's love, his mercy? How does this come together? There's a paradox here. I'm telling you right now, the ancients, they just didn't know how to deal with it. They live with it. Just don't know. And here we are as followers of Jesus. And for us, it doesn't have to be a paradox. Because how this is resolved is in Jesus. Can I live out all of God's law? No, I can't. No, you can't. And God knows that too. I think he needed us to come to that place where we had to admit that humility. God, I can't do this. God, I need help. I genuinely need help. God knows that. That's why he came himself in the person of Jesus. And it is said of Jesus that he came and he fulfilled the law. God's requirement. Only one human in all of history has ever fully loved God perfectly and loved neighbor as himself. That's Jesus Christ. God in the flesh come to us, fully human, fully man. And what's so bizarre and interesting is that when God showed up, the first time that God finally showed up and we could finally touch God, we grabbed him and we killed him, revealing our heart. And yet, even as we murdered Jesus on the cross, even there, Jesus, wonderful Jesus, took our evil, our hatred of him and his rulership, his rules, and he flipped it so that us murdering of him actually turned it into a fountain of life. He flipped it. And then he said, I fulfill the law. All you need to do now is trust in me. That's it. Did the law reveal to you that you couldn't actually keep it? Do you now see where you stand, the perilous place where you stand in relation to your God, your creator? You need help? I love you and have come to help. I won't let you die. I'm a God of life. I won't bring the hammer down on you. I'm a God of mercy. You won't take the hammer of God's wrath and anger because Jesus took it on the cross. He paid that price. All you and I have to do is trust him. How does that work? Oh, man. Imagine you're on a sports team. Imagine you're in a championship game and you guys need that one shot and no one on your team can make it. Shot after shot, no one can make it. So who do you get? You get the star player. He comes on the field, he takes a shot, he sinks it, he wins. Does he win by himself? No, the whole team gets the ring. You understand that? Everyone gets the benefit because one person took the shot. Jesus is saying, I've come to this world, I pay the price, and if you trust in me, my righteousness, my perfect goodness, my love, I give it to you, I impute it to you, I share it, and you're counted as God's family. Now, I'm going to tell you right now very clearly, this is good news, it's also news that we often don't like. Because what has to die in order for you to accept this gift of God is your ego has to die. That part of yourself that wants to insist that being good is good enough. I do good works. I'm a good person. I don't want God or Jesus to save me. I want to live my own life and I want to step in front of God at the end of time and say, you tell me that I'm good because I decided I'm good. That's pride. That insists that you can tell God what's right and wrong, which that's the primordial sin of Adam and Eve. No, to receive, we need God's help. We need to come to Jesus and to receive his gift, but we don't have to go to the cross, right? We don't have to die on the cross. No one here has to die on the cross. The only part of you that has to die is the ego and the pride that insists that you're good. That has to die, so it's just humility. That's what you need, humility. And in humility, you know, when we come to communion, what do? When we receive the bread and the wine. You see the bread, we receive like a child. I'm a child. I have no impressive CV. I have not accomplished anything. I am completely dependent on you. God, I need your help. And if you step forward with just, if you want to have that kind of faith, or if you want to have that kind of faith, if you can recognize your limitedness, your need for help, just a little bit, size of a mustard seed. Don't you know that even before the words come out of your mouth, God will embrace you with his love. He'll heal you and bring you home. He's right there, my friends. So today, and every day of your life, you have a choice. Two narratives in this world. Is being good good enough? A look at human history says no. We need help. Who is the only one who can help? Jesus Christ. He's here today. He's inviting you to trust him. My hope and prayer for you, for me, is that we would accept that. That we would say to Jesus, I can't do this, Lord. I can't do this on my own. I tried. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. He'll give you his mercy and his grace. His love is here for the taking if you choose it. I hope that you do. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our hurt, our guilt, our shame, you come to us in healing love. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. God, we don't know each other's lives, but you know our lives. You know where we're struggling. You know where we struggle to receive your word or even trust in you, God. And I would pray for each person in this room that the questions that we have, the doubts that we have, the hurt that we had, that you would meet us exactly as we need. That you would give us the courage and the strength to come to you in repentance and faith. That you would help us to let that ego, that pride in our hearts die. And that we would choose to come to you and that you would be your family forever. We thank you for your gift of life. Help us to receive it. This we pray In the name of Jesus. Amen.